Good morning, Old Four Church. It's a pleasure to be here. Have some friendly people, at least. That's great. Thank you. Thank you. Love you guys, too. Let's just go ahead and pray real quick so I can kind of get in the zone here, if you don't mind. Let's bow our heads. Father, we just, again, thank you for this time together. And pray that you bless us and work through us and just speak volumes through your word today and help us learn something that we can take from here. And as Dave said, let's not make it routine. Let's make it an active part of our everyday life. And it's in Jesus' name that we give thanks and praise. And everybody said, amen. Okay. So, Mark and Mike approached me a while ago. There was going to be this gap. They asked me when I would like to speak. And I said, oh, yeah, I can take a day. I don't mind this. And I was trying to pray over what God wanted y'all to hear this morning for, I don't know, a good month. And it just wasn't coming. And I was arguing with myself, you know, one of those where you have conversation in your head about several different topics, and I'm like, oh, that could be cool, and that one could be fun, but nothing was sticking out, nothing was popping out to me. I couldn't find the right one. I was getting frustrated, and then one night, wouldn't you have it, I couldn't fall asleep. I was up for hours getting irritated. I was rolling all over the bed, and finally, I just decided to get up and do something productive. So I started looking for a Bible, and of course, couldn't find one. Go figure. It's not that one wasn't out in the open, I just couldn't find it. So I guess that says, you know, even if a man says he can't find something, it doesn't mean it isn't there. But Courtney quickly pointed that out to me because apparently in my commotion of trying to locate the holy book, I must have roused her from her sleep. So it turns out there were several right out in the open. I think she planted them there, but I'll give her this one. But anyway, once I finally got my hands on the best-selling book of all time, I finally settled in Ecclesiastes. And one verse actually struck a chord with me, and I want to share it with you guys. We'll pull it up on the screen if you can. We're in Ecclesiastes 8:17, if you want to open up your Bibles there and follow along. Just as a refresher for those of you who don't know, scholars believe that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. Solomon, of course, is the one who wrote Proverbs, well, at least a lot of the Proverbs. And once you get into the writing style, it sounds a lot like Solomon. Solomon is, of course, the son of David who slew Goliath. Solomon, the wisest guy, like, ever. But, okay, Ecclesiastes 8:17. Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is I think it speaks as much to believers as it does to the secular atheist, one who believes in Darwinian evolution and all that fun jazz. And what I mean by that is I think sometimes, especially those who believe what I believe and how firm we are about the Word of God being God's complete revelation to mankind, and we can trust all its promises and it's unfaltering. We don't ever have any doubts about it. And even if we do, we don't voice them because we trust it. What it says is no matter how well you think you got it figured out, you still haven't even begun to comprehend it. And so on the other side of that, we have people that I like to argue with who will claim of evolution and the Big Bang and all that stuff. But they can't even answer some of the simplest concepts as to why their theory actually contradicts a second law of thermodynamics that they love so much. So, but anyway, keep in mind that I enjoy reading current physics articles online in my spare time. A little weird like that. I'm an avid reader when it comes to new articles from the group called Answers in Genesis. If you've never seen that ministry or been a part of anything they've done, their stuff's awesome. They have a creation museum down in Petersburg, Kentucky. My family and I just went there in April. It's amazing. I mean, animatronic dinosaurs and velociraptors, and it's sweet. But nonetheless, I strongly encourage you to check them out. But overall, I'm pretty much a dork under the guise of being cool. I know. Take it in. But I am nerdy. Again, I do like to argue with certain atheists and other people about the existence of God. And the thing is I always go in with a mentality thinking that I'm going to convince them that I'm right. That no matter what argument they have, I have a rebuttal that's going to make sure that it turns them around, so to speak. But then Solomon, right there in Ecclesiastes, hits me with the right hook and completely humbles me. Because no matter how much I say I comprehend it, I don't. But anyway, we're gonna be focusing today about sound teaching. It's more of a theological concept that you hear. So I hope to break it down for you, at least from my perspective. And I'm excited about this one because I'm a learner, and some would say nerd, but let's use learner. I was good in school, but I hated it. And most of it I either taught myself or I faked paying attention just enough to get by. But when I really want to learn something, you need to watch out because I can get a little crazy. I get a little obsessive and spontaneous. In fact, I'm so concerned about some of my learning habits that I'm afraid my wife's going to come home one day and find me in my underwear with my hair disheveled, following yarn all across the living room, attached to newspaper clippings. Haven't got there yet, but I'm concerned. But anyway, how many of you say you're a learner like me? You just enjoy gathering information and taking it in. Okay, awesome. Got some smart people in the crowd. Great. How many of you would like to beat up everybody who just raised their hand, especially back in high school? Is that Woody? Nice. But anyway, early on, I just learned that I enjoy gathering information. I'm a learner. It's just what I do. I can't listen and focus that well in classroom settings. In fact, even being in here sometimes on a Sunday, on the off chance I get to be up here and listen to a sermon, my mind starts to wander. I'm sure none of you can relate to that. But I can teach myself information, even if I can't focus in those settings. I've been doing it my whole life. I've done it from music. I taught myself how to play the guitar. When I was really invested into the comic books, I taught myself, you know, about how all the lines are drawn. I got really invested in the Renaissance era. I love what they did with chiaroscuro and foreshortening, and I love gathering all that information. When it came to the Bible and I got really invested in that, I was looking at this reference and why people liked this guy but didn't like this guy, and that's just what I love doing. And I don't say that to brag, but I always felt like I could solve any problem by learning just enough to get through it. It's just the way my mind works. It's the way I always am, have been. I prepare, I study, and I win. This is what I shoot for. But I wasn't always a Christian. I was raised Catholic, but when I look back on it, I really wasn't a Christian. Not that Catholicism doesn't fall under the umbrella of Christianity. It certainly does, and I'm not saying Catholics aren't Christian. I'm saying this is my own personal testimony, how I was not living as a Christian. I was just going through the motions. But my wife Courtney, she was raised in a good Christian home. But as some of you know, I didn't give my life to Jesus until Courtney and I went through a divorce. He's since reconciled and we are remarried, praise God. But yeah, that's where I really started to encounter him. And I'd met some really interesting people during that period of my life. I met some awesome followers of Jesus who had this unmistakable passion for him that I couldn't quite understand. And it was something I'd never experienced. And one would think that since now that I knew Jesus, I would strive for that sort of unwavering faith. But I didn't. I went right back into my old habits of trying to figure everything out for myself. Early on in my walk with Jesus, I felt like I was going to be the one to crack the code. I figured I had an affinity for science, so I would use that to make sure that anybody I ran into, I could prove that God exists and everyone would have no choice but to believe. I would have every argument in the book. But thinking back on it, there was a scripture that actually, another one that came to mind, and it's been brought to my attention, and I want to share it with you guys. Jesus was talking to a bunch of learners, and he was talking to theologians of the Jewish faith, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and teachers of the law, but he was rebuking them for their perspective. So let's go ahead and go to John 5, 39 through 40, if you guys don't mind. So John is, of course, a disciple of Jesus, an apostle, and he was the one whom Jesus loved. That's the John we're talking about. But he writes about Jesus' confrontation with these people. He says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." I thought I could learn my way out of every issue. I thought I could figure it all out, but it turns out that there's something behind that. Because meeting these people with this passion for Jesus, it seemed to me more than just a knowledge thing. They could actually take apart scripture and apply it to their everyday life. And it was something that I couldn't understand at first, and it kind of freaked me out, but it also kind of irritated me because I wanted to know as much as they did, and I couldn't, but that was a pride issue nonetheless. I think one of the biggest obstacles that we face is getting over what we believe in our minds and getting it into our hearts. So I want to show you guys today three tests that we can use from scripture and try to apply it to our lives. So let's see if we can learn to live together, so to speak. Life puts us through tests sometimes, and we can't always prepare for those, especially when we don't see them coming. And you can't study enough for some things, nor can I study about forgiveness in the Bible and learn all there is to know about it. Really, for it to come to fruition, eventually I just have to start getting out there and forgiving people. It's not about what we learn. It's about how we live. You can learn as much as you want about financing and staying out of debt so you don't struggle when you get older. But until you experience life and start paying bills and realize, oh, I'm paying this credit card, but it's actually damaging my credit because I'm not paying it at a certain amount of time, you don't understand how that works until you get in it. It's just how it is. In fact, I will go so far as to say that biblically, you see the disciples, where they did most of their learning, 80 to 85% of the time, they learned as they were doing something with Jesus. They weren't just sitting at his feet the entire time. So sometimes we need to put it in action. But life throws tests at you, and sometimes, in fact, I'll just say all the time, it's not about studying what's in the library. It's about living in the lab of life. I want to show you something in 2 Timothy 1:13. This is kind of what I focus today's talk on. 2 Timothy 1:13. We'll pull it up here. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So listen to what Paul says to Timothy. Paul is, of course, the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament. Okay, he's had that encounter with Jesus, went blind. Timothy is a young protege. He's been following him. He started planting churches. So Paul's trying to encourage Timothy here. We can learn from this. But understand that the studying that we do here isn't enough, and that any test that you have, it's an open book. It's a beautiful thing. For any of you who've ever been in school, you understand this concept. Open book tests are the best because you can find the answers. Understand that the studying that you do here, anything I point out to you on the screen, anything I show you in the Bible, anything that you're studying in your life group, small group, what have you, is not enough. Eventually, you have to go out, invest, and start doing things to actually grasp the concept. But anyway, first test. Whose voice will you listen to? Whose voice will you listen to? Paul said what you heard from me. Okay, so Timothy watched Paul plant churches. He saw him when he got persecuted, when he was beaten and stoned. He heard a lot of things from Paul. He got letters from Paul. Paul was a leader in the early church. He was highly revered and sought after. Paul said, I remember what I taught you and keep as the pattern for sound teaching. There was even a time where Timothy needed some encouragement, and he was feeling down because these other guys were getting after him and they were persecuting him and poking at him. But Paul said, look, don't let them look down on you because you are young. Set an example for these other believers. Timothy needed some encouragement, and Paul says, remember what I told you. But I wonder, whose voice will you listen to? Because we hear a lot of voices that can distract us and tear us down and often drown out the very voice of God that we hear from Scripture. So maybe you were raised in a family that didn't love and support you or drive you in the right direction, and you heard things like, you won't amount to much, and you're not worth a lot. And maybe they never said that, but that's often the way they left you feeling. You have a choice today. You can either listen to that voice and let it determine the path that you take for the rest of your life, or you can do what Paul tells Timothy to do and reject that voice and listen instead to the voice of Jesus that comes loud and clear through Scripture. In the beginning, he says that we were created in his image, that even before the foundation of the universe was laid, before anything came into being, he delighted in who we are. Parents, you understand this, because when you have a child and you hold them for the first time, you behold everything they are and you don't care who they're going to become. You love them. God felt that same way before we even came into being. He knew what we were going to do and how we were going to mess up and how we were going to come back to him. And he loves us anyway. Through it all, he doesn't care. We're worth something simply because we're made in his image. But you have even more worth than that, because Jesus paid for you with his life. Now, let me just give you an example. This past week, I actually had a conversation with my daughter. She was doing something, and she kept doing it. And I told her, Winnie, you need to stop. And she proceeded to continue to do what I asked her not to. So I had to punish her and take something away. So I told her I was going to take cartoons away. Typically at night, we'll read her Bible, we will pray, we'll talk, and then, you can watch a cartoon. And the majority of the time, she falls asleep before the cartoon's even over, so I just use it to drown out the noise, and I go up, or Courtney goes up, and we shut it off. But we got to bed that night, and we were praying and reading the Bible. I said, okay, well, you can turn on a show. And she hesitated, and I said, do you remember what Daddy told you earlier? And she said, yeah, I can't watch cartoons. I was like, well, here's what we're going to do. I was like, Daddy wants you to have fun, and I want you to watch a show and relax before you go to bed. But you disobeyed. Somebody needs to pay for what you did. Your disobedience can't go unpunished. I was like, so here's what we're going to do. You can watch a show, but Daddy's not going to watch shows tonight before he goes to bed. And she looked shocked. And in fact, she almost looked like she was on tears. My daughter's just sensitive like that. I said, do you understand? And she goes, yeah, but can Mommy watch shows? Yes, Mommy can watch shows, but Daddy's not going to watch shows before he goes to bed. She's like, okay. I was like, do you understand why I'm doing this? And she said, no. I said, look, it's what Jesus did. We mess up. We've messed up. We're going to continue to mess up. But he paid for that with his life on the cross. And it was a fun teaching moment for me, and I pray I get the chance to do it again. I'm not sure she understood the ramifications of what I was saying at 6 years old, but I pray that someday she might, and she can look back on that, and that can be a wow moment. But you are of infinite worth because Jesus paid for you with his life. So which voice will you choose? The one that says that you're not good enough and brings with it discouragement and insecurities, or the one that says, look, I'm Jesus. I paid for you. You are worth everything to me, and there's nothing I withheld to win you back. Friends can typically influence our lives as well. And so I guess the question I have is, are they the right friends? Are they the right friends? I told the teens at one point, I said, look, you have to listen to the right voices to make the right choices. I was hoping that rhyme would stick with them and it would make sense. I also told them that I can accurately predict where you're headed looking at the five people closest to you. The same goes true for us adults. I don't care how independent and free-thinking you think you are. When you're around somebody or several individuals for a long enough time, you adopt certain of their qualities, whether they be good or bad. And I'm not saying that you go, okay, well, I believe in Jesus now, so here's a circle, and I can't love you anymore, but go have fun. No, I'm saying draw a circle around yourself and quit letting them affect you. Say, look, I love you. I can't do the things that you guys do anymore, but I still want to hang out. There's a difference there. But what pattern will these voices produce in your life? That brings me to my second test. What pattern will you live by? What pattern will you live by? Paul was an example to Timothy. How? Well, he modeled his life after Christ, and Jesus showed him how to have life and have it abundantly. But Paul was so humble about it. At one point, he's like, if anybody can brag, I can brag. I had this upbringing. I had this amount of education. I had this. I had that. But he was humble. He said, look, I am the chief of sinners. That's humility. He was faithful. He didn't care about his circumstances. He was going to see it through for God and his glory. So let's go ahead and take a look at what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. He says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul was looking at his reward. It wasn't based on his knowledge, not based on his status as an apostle. It wasn't based on his circumstance, not at what the world was telling him, but on the pattern of Christ with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. So are you going to pattern yourself after what the world tells you, or are you going to be a rebel and live in abundance? It's easy to go along with the flow and make sure that you blend in with everybody else and just kind of skate by, but Jesus doesn't tell us to do that. He didn't save us so that we could survive the world. He saved us so that we could transform it. So I prefer to live in rebellion, I guess. I know how I meant it, and so do you. Don't go there. Jesus says be generous. The world says look out for number one. Jesus says love unconditionally. The world says you better look out for yourself. Don't love unconditionally because what if they hurt you? Jesus says forgive. 7 times 70 if necessary. The world says cast them out. Hold a grudge. They're not worth it. Jesus calls us to a radical life. So the question you have to ask yourself is, how can you live like Jesus and blend in with the rest of the crowd that crucified him? The answer, of course, is you can't. You have to make a choice. You're going to have to choose. So whose pattern will you live by? We should live by his pattern so much that when the world sees us, they see him. But wait, Willie, they killed him. That's right. That's why it requires passion. If we're going to live like him, it's going to require us to stand out. And that sort of boldness, it requires passion. So test number three is, what passion will you live for? What passion will you live for? I'm a learner. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:13, if we can pull it right back up, please. What you heard from me, keep it as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. With faith and love in Christ Jesus. What I would have loved, what would have been easier for me, is if he would have said with knowledge and understanding in Christ Jesus. I could take that in a little bit easier. But he didn't say that. And faith and love center around passion. It's a commitment. It's a lifestyle. It means we trust him, we're devoted to him, we're passionate about him, about what he's called to do in our life, called us to do in our lives, and what he is doing in our lives. It's not being defensive about what we believe. It's being devoted to whom we believe. Paul even says that earlier in 2 Timothy. I know whom I believed. So I want my faith to move from my head and flow through my heart. And I can certainly relate to some scholars who had approached Jesus in his day and asked them the question, what's the greatest commandment? So picture with me, if you will, a bunch of nerds with their laptops and study guides trying to figure out, what do we learn? What do we need to learn? What do we need to do here to make sure that we get it right? And here's one thing I love about Jesus, is he doesn't give them the answer they're wanting. He answers on the basis of passion. He says, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And then love your neighbor as you love yourself. So essentially, the whole Bible packed into a two-sentence summary, and it centers on the passion that we live for. So maybe if we could fully embrace this concept, then we might be used mightily by God to change the world. I don't think people comprehend this. One of the greatest privileges I've ever had and learning experiences I've ever had in life is to be a dad. I tell people all the time is I know so much more about God's love for us because now I'm a father. And I'll brag about that till the day I die. I love being a dad, and I love that I can learn about God from my kids. I'm learning from them every day. But has anybody ever had a perfect season as a parent? Has anybody? I'm just curious. No fighting between the siblings. Food's not an issue. They'll eat anything. There's no toys left in the living room. No Hulk smashing of graham crackers and goldfish into the carpet. Kids kind of make you realize that you don't have it all together, even right out the gate. In fact, my daughter wasn't even in this world 2 minutes, and I was already having an identity crisis. But to share that story with you, I have to preface it with this. And I hate doing this because the youth give me a hard time about it, and so does my family. And now I'm sharing it with all you guys, and then this is going to be posted on the internet, and it's, yeah. So anyway, I'm letting you guys in deep. This is my soul here, okay? But throughout elementary school and high school, I always thought I was amazing at everything. My parents did a really good job at instilling certain values in me, such as value yourself and know that you're of worth and all this. But I hate to say mom and dad, they did a very poor job of explaining humility to me. So it kind of all went to my head. And I always thought I was good at everything. And my parents and my sister, they were all planning for my graduation party when I was graduating high school. And they were putting stuff together, and mom and sis were sitting there digging through some stuff, and they start snickering to each other. And I wasn't doing anything. I was just sitting on the couch, I guess like a king, just thinking, oh, it's my party. You guys go ahead and do it. But then they start laughing. I'm like, what are you guys laughing at? You can't be laughing at me. There's no way you're laughing at me. And my sister constantly lived under the shadow of, oh, I bet you're just as smart as your brother. And so it was a source of tension for us. So she comes over rather smugly and proudly and shoves my kindergarten report card in my face. And I failed cutting. Thank you for laughing at my pain. So at this point, I think my whole life is a sham. It's all based on a lie. I thought I was great at everything. And she just rubbing it in. But it's a source of contention between me and God. And if I didn't know any better, I'd swear he were doing it out of malice. But I think it's just to humble me. But it always comes back. We went on the mission trip to Henderson the 1 year. And they were like, hey, why don't you cut a hole in these people's house? Why me? They didn't want the teens doing it, so they let the adult do it, right? Yeah, I'm not an adult. So I go in with a sawzall, and I'm cutting a hole, and it's all jagged. They had to go back the next 2 days and fix it. It was terrible. But this always comes up. It's awful. And so I say that to say that in the emergency room, the nurse comes up to me and says, do you want to cut the umbilical cord? And so I'm freaking out. And she's like, no, it's okay. And I'm like, well, real dads do this, so I got to cut the umbilical cord. I'm going to own this. And so just confidently, I snipped, and I didn't go all the way through. And so I'm freaking out because I'm thinking, did I hurt my daughter? Did I hurt Courtney? What am I doing? And the nurse saw the panic in my face. She's like, just finish the cut. You'll be all right. So I finished it. I'm holding my daughter. You know, I'm worried about Courtney because she's off in the room. They were having trouble getting her to stop bleeding or something. She had to get cut, a C-section. And I kind of overheard the nurses talking, and I just hear that one nurse say, well, if Dad hadn't botched the umbilical cord. And so I'm panicking, thinking that my daughter's going to have a sleepover, and her friends are going to make fun of her, and she's going to have this big old gash on her stomach for the rest of her life. And what happened? Oh, well, it was my dad, you know. And I felt terrible. So at this point in the delivery process, I'm exhausted. And I know, I'm going to get chastised by women later for that one. But there was something that happened to me the first time I held my daughter. And if you're a parent, you can definitely relate to this. It's hard to comprehend, let alone explain, but I'm going to try. I felt two things. One was this profound sense of inadequacy. like there would never be any amount of studying I could do to prepare me for this test. No amount of looking in parenting books could prepare me for what was to come. There could be nothing that I could fit into my gigantic cranium that would assist me. And not that I have a big brain, my head's just abnormally large. But two, I felt this passion that I saw in those Christian believers early in my walk with Jesus. And I felt the same sensation towards my daughter. And it was the sense that I would do absolutely anything for this girl. I would make sure I got it all right. And I would make sure that she got the life that she deserved. I would endure the shame of 1,000 failures as long as I got to be this girl's dad. And as long as I can keep her near me and get hugs whenever I want, I'm good. I'm not the perfect father. I've confessed that, and I'll confess it over and over again. And sometimes I don't feel like I live up to the standard that God's called me to be for my family. But doggone it, I am passionate about that little girl. I'm passionate about my son. I'm passionate about my wife. And I'll endure any hardships that come as long as I get to be the father of my kids and the husband of my wife. Anybody else can do my job. Anybody else can come up here and talk to you about what God's teaching them in the Bible. Anybody else can put together kids' programs. Anybody else can go have fun with the kids in the fort. Anybody else can teach the youth on Wednesday nights. But I am the only one who can be the father to my kids. I am the only one who can be the husband to my wife. I'm the only one who can be the son to my parents, the brother to my siblings, and so on and so on. Don't let anybody take over what only you can do in your life. Work's not that important. That's a different talk. But more importantly, the reason I am this way with them is because I met Jesus, the one who created them in the first place, the one who entrusted me with them. And I'm passionate about him more so. Since Moses brought down the Ten Commandments, we failed tests. Since Elijah challenged what the world was doing and who they were bowing to get everybody on the right track, we failed. We keep going back to pursuing our own desires. And God, through David, tried to show us how he wanted to rule over us with love. And we rebelled. We failed that test too. But the heart of our Father, our Heavenly Father, is so good that it doesn't matter if we fail 1,000 times. He's still going to pursue us with a passion to keep us near him. If you're a parent, you understand this concept. There is nothing that would stop me from being there for my kids. We failed tests our whole existence. God knew we couldn't pass it, but he did something that had never been done and that will never be done again. And we find it in John 1:14. I'll invite the band up as I'm closing here. John 1:14. Throw it up on the screen. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He took the Word, so all the knowledge, the information, the learning, the answers, the religious systems, the law, the temple traditions, and he made it flesh. Not to just know about him, but to know him. There's a difference. It's more than just a knowledge thing. The studying that you do here should not stay here. We should go out and take it and go because we know who we believe in, not what we believe. It's fine and dandy to say that you know George Clooney because you read about his latest endeavors in People magazine, but it's an entirely different thing to say that you have a friendship with him and you know him. Same can be said for Jesus. I don't care if you've been in church your entire life and you simply come out of tradition and you think you know Jesus. Until you sign on that dotted line and said, Jesus, come wreck my life in the best sort of way so that I can serve you for the most ultimate purpose in the universe, you have no idea who he is. Some of you might be getting defensive right now, and that's okay with me because that means you're convicted. There are some of you that are saying amen because you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not enough to read your Bible every day. It's not enough to join a life group. It's not enough to come to church. I would rather preach to three people who are willing to step out in faith and do something crazy for Jesus and fail than a group of thousands of people who just want to come to hear what I have to say about the world being messed up and Jesus is going to come save you. That does nothing if we don't put it into action. Faith is active. Not passive. All too often, we consider holiness resounding with quiet tranquility and meditating on certain things. We think that the posture of praise is down here with our hands folded, but it is far beyond that. It is up here swinging your sword and letting God do the rest. This is active faith. Passivity has no room here. And so if you come out of tradition on a Sunday, you're missing the best part of your Christian life. If you don't understand that Jesus died for you and that he loves you and redeemed you on the cross, you're missing out. And if you don't know him yet, I pray that you get to know him. If you want to know him, come find me, Mike, somebody else after this is over. We'll pray with you about it. It's that important. I'm going to live like a rebel. I don't know about you guys. We weren't saved to slip into survival mode and merely get by in the world. We were saved as transformant for the glory of God. So right now, as we close, I want everybody to give thanks. If you don't believe in him and you don't know yet, just take in the words. If you know him and something needs to be reignited inside of you, remember what he did for you. Thank him for it. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for hearing me. Thank you for healing me. Thank you for saving me. Because I don't deserve it. But somebody had to pay for that price, and Jesus did. Let's all stand and close together. This isn't tradition. This isn't good morals and good judgment. This isn't making yourself a better person. This is not one of those seminars. This is the Word of God, alive and breathing, and you are to put it into motion. The grace of Jesus Christ should be found in everyone who believes in him. And if you've let this dip into passivity and left it here on Sunday, or if you just needed a solid reminder, I hope you were blessed today. It's not enough to leave it to the celebrity A-list pastors. It's not enough to leave it at people who are traveling to Africa and be there with the orphans and the poor. The best part of your life might be pouring yourself into your children, your loved ones. How is that not as important as somebody who's given their life overseas? Jesus doesn't just want to come camp out in your heart. This isn't as simple as that. I hate that Bible school reference. I hate that mentality that he can just come in there and all's right. Because he wants to come in there, sure, but he wants to take a wrecking ball and break down those walls and make you the person he created you to be. I pray that you were blessed today. I pray the Lord motivates you to go out there and be the Word. And then when you mess up, come back, read it, and go out, try to live in it again. We need to get in the game and start learning some stuff. I love you guys. That's why I'm so hard. I'm hard on myself. You should see how bad I am with myself. If you guys knew what went in my head, this is nothing. I pray that you are blessed today. I pray the Lord keeps you safe. And if you have a chance, from noon to four, we'll be over at Jimmy G's in Fremont. Forgive me, I will not be sticking around. I got to get my butt over there so I can help start setting up. But I pray that you guys are blessed this week. I look forward to seeing you again next week.